Would you stand with me this morning for our scripture? It is in Galatians 4, 8 through 11, and it should be on page 1167 in your pew Bibles if you'd like to follow along. Galatians 4, 8. However, at that time, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those which by nature are no gods. But now you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God. How is it that you turn back against the weak and worthless elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I fear for you that perhaps I have labored over you in vain.
Thank you, brother. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we bow before you this morning. Creator God, Savior God, one with the Father and the Holy Spirit, on this Reformation Sunday, we thank you, Lord, that you have exalted the written word in this world, which points us to the living word, Jesus Christ, our only hope of salvation. Lord, I pray that you bless each and every one of us. Our marriages, for those who are married, our children, for those who have children, grandchildren, friends and family. Lord, may your gospel truth ring loud and clear. And thank you, Lord, that your scriptures do so clearly teach us that you came to set the captives free. You came to redeem those who are in bondage and slavery to sin. And you call them, adopt them, make them heirs, sons, with an eternal inheritance. May we stand in this eternal inheritance. For those who have received you as Lord and Savior, may we fully, completely trust, rest, and be by grace through faith in salvation. And if there's anyone who has not yet received Jesus as Lord and Savior, Lord, rescue them from their slavery. Call them to yourself to be forgiven and free in Christ with your inheritance. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. You may be seated. So as we've said a couple of times already this morning, this is Reformation Sunday, 1517, close to 500, just a couple of years past 500 years ago, a few years past, 1517, October 31st, Martin Luther nailed the 95 Theses to the Wittenberg church door. He is given the credit as being, that moment, that time, is given the credit as being the start of the Reformation. But that was not the only person or the only event that led to this phenomenal, fantastic, all glory to God time in world history when people came back to the Word of God itself. There were others like John Wycliffe and Huss and William Tyndale and John Calvin, men that God used in a similar history of time in different countries to bring the Word of God to people in their language, German, French, English. If you have an English Bible in your lap, it is one of the greatest treasures that we could have in our lifetime. Throughout world history, there have been times when hundreds of thousands of people did not have the Word of God in their own language. People have died to give you Scripture in your language. Unfortunately, also, there remains thousands of people groups in the world who do not have Scripture in their language yet. For them, it is still the Dark Ages. They have not yet heard of Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. So we have begun a little in-house project here where our WMU, Women's Missionary Union, has spearheaded a wonderful effort to put flags up in our All Nations foyer. It's the first time I've ever called it that. Because Jesus, quoting Isaiah, said about the Lord and His house, "My house shall be a house of prayer for all nations." Now, these flags are not just representative of every nation in the world. We have a home, internal, specific reason for the flags we've chosen. We're not just choosing a bunch of flags just to represent a bunch of nations. These are flags that represent either people who are members of this church from another country, or people who have received a mission team or missionary from us or one of the member families of our church. My hope and desire and prayer is that our collection of flags grows. We are here to be about the gospel of Jesus Christ. One truth, one way of salvation, the gospel. I only think of October 31st as Reformation Sunday, as Reformation Day. It doesn't always land on a Sunday. It does this year, and it's wonderful. And this evening, we're going to have a Reformation focus from 4 to 6. We invite everyone to join us. And we're going to talk about why the Reformation was so important and why it is absolutely essential that we come to what has been codified as the five solas of the Reformation. The word sola meaning only. That we are saved by grace, sola fide. Let's try again. By faith, sola fide. Through grace, sola gratia. In Christ, sola Christus. According to Scripture. To the glory of God. It's the only way we're saved. By grace, through faith, in Jesus, according to Scripture, to God's glory. Isn't this, in fact, what Paul was dealing with in the book of Galatians? It actually is. So perhaps we could refer to a Reformation before the Reformation. Not just close to 500 years ago, but more like close to 2,000 years ago. Where Paul had to explicitly, carefully, clearly define for a group of people that they're saved only by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Not by works, not by anything else they would add or do. We've made it thus far in the book, and let me recap some highlight verses. How about Galatians 1:1? Paul, an apostle, not sent from men nor through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. Paul is not an agent of man, he's an agent of God. Galatians 1:11, for I'd have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. Galatians 2:16, nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, since by the works of the law no flesh will be justified. Galatians 2:19, for through the law I died to the law, so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. Galatians 3:8, the Scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all nations will be blessed in you. Galatians 3:16, now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say into seeds as referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed, that is Christ. And now we've come to this section in the letter when Paul has been dealing in great detail with the law itself and its purpose. And we read in conclusion to Galatians 3:19, why the law then, as he raises the question there, and he deals with it all the way through the end of chapter 3 into chapter 4. And today we come to Galatians 4:8-11. And we see the condition of humanity described by the Holy Spirit inspiring Paul in this letter. At that time when you did not know God, you were slaves to those which by nature are no gods. But now, I love following the time signatures of the language of the text. Notice the time frame he's referring to. Before Christ, B.C., when you did not know God, you were slaves. But now, verse 9 of chapter 4 of Galatians, that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God. Very clear description of salvation in those words. But now, you Christians. But Paul has a continuing argument here. He says, how is it that you turn back? How is it that you turn back? John Owen, a Puritan theologian, a highly respected conservative biblical scholar. He's known for a lot of quotes, but here's one quote that he's quite well known for. Be killing sin, or sin will be killing you, John Owen said. Be killing sin, or sin will be killing you. In the Christian life, is there room for syncretism of other religious beliefs? In the Christian life, is there room for, yes, I trust Jesus by grace through faith, but I'm going to build up the bank account, as it were. I'm not talking financially, I'm talking spiritually, and hedge against the idea that I might still lose my salvation on the basis of some other works of my own. In the Christian life, is it okay to say, I believe in Jesus to be saved, but I'm going to cover my bases? I'm going to also believe in some other things to make sure that that salvation still happens. Is it okay? We call that syncretism, syncretizing, putting together beliefs. The truth of God's word syncretized together with other beliefs. Mission story. We like mission stories. It's on the mission field, and this is a real mission story we heard while we were overseas. Missionaries were speaking to people who were of an animistic, mystical background. You see, in animistic mysticism, every single day, they practice their religious practices to forego bad luck and to invite good luck, to invite daily blessing. It could be simple things like prosperity for the fields, to have a good harvest that year, for the rains to come, or even for the wife to become pregnant, or even for my car not to get into a car wreck. So these missionaries were speaking to an animistic people about the glory of Jesus Christ and how trusting in Jesus alone is necessary for their salvation. And they were speaking points about against their mysticism. And the people said back to the missionary, oh, we think we understand what you're saying because we've seen you, we've watched you. You say you believe in Jesus Christ and He is the power to rescue you from your sin and to forgive you and give you power to live on a daily basis, and we don't need these mystical things. But at your son's birthday party, we saw you close your eyes, and the son closed his eyes, and the family, as they blew out the candles on the birthday cake and made a wish. You see, you practice mysticism too. Paul, interestingly in this verse now, this section of verses, we've been dealing very heavily, as Paul has been, with the false gospel, specifically out of Acts 15:1, specifically is addressed in the beginning of this letter, the false gospel of adding the law to grace to get saved. In Acts 15:1, the Judaizers said, unless you're circumcised, you cannot be saved. They made it a supposed element by which a person must become saved. False gospel. By the end of the message today, we're going to go back and reread what Paul said in Acts 13, what the true gospel is. But what he does here in this couple of short verses is he opens up his understanding and application, not just to additions of the law, but to any other god or allegiance you and I might have. To any other practice you and I might have. It's interestingly fitting that we come to this passage today, when so many people in the world are celebrating and worshiping other things than God Himself. And in fact, Paul's going to say it in such a way, this language in such a way, that he says, remember from Galatians 4:8, when you did not know God, B.C., at that time you were slaves. But now, that is, now that you are in Christ, you've come to know God, or rather be known by Him. And then he's going to say, so why do you want to go back and be re-enslaved? He's going to use the slavery language I just need to footnote and be very clear here. This is first century Roman context slavery language. This is nothing at all like the slavery concept in history that we are more familiar with in our country. This is the slavery language of the Roman Empire. And when a slave could purchase his own freedom or her own freedom, they were known as slave bodies, soma, or free men. And once they were, they could even by their household be given freedom. And once they either purchased their freedom or were given freedom, anybody ever do the movie? It's one of our favorite Ben-Hur, the classic Ben-Hur movie. When he gets the ring, when he gets adopted by the ship owner, and there's a scene in that movie where Charlton Heston, playing Ben-Hur, he's referred to as, "You are now my son and you have my inheritance." His status went from being a slave to being an heir. This is first century Roman period concept in the context of Paul's letter. And so Paul is saying to the Christian, what are you enslaved to? Peter in 2 Peter 2:18 writes this about false teachers. For speaking out arrogant words of vanity, they entice by fleshly desires, by sensuality, those who barely escape from the ones who live in error, promising them freedom while they themselves are slaves of corruption. For what a man is overcome, by this he is enslaved. The reason why we have to be very careful to differentiate the kind of slavery being talked about here is because this applies to all human beings who are apart from Christ. You could be overcome by, as Peter would say, sensuality or fleshly desires, vanity. You could be overcome by religion itself. I have to do this, I have to do that in order to pay back my sin. But by what a man is overcome, by this he is, in fact, Peter writes, enslaved. 2 Peter 2:19. Paul in Romans and Galatians kind of act as a right-hand, left-hand doctrinal treatment. They're fantastic together. In Romans, Paul wrote in Romans 6:16, "Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness?" Either or. You're a slave either way. Romans 6:12, 13 and 14 reads, "Therefore do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts." Notice the negative command. He's going to follow it with a positive. "Do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness." This is a command of what you and I should not do as Christians. "But," here's the positive, "present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace." May that proclamation hang over the head of all true Christians. Sin shall not be master over you. You are not enslaved to sin. You are free. The gospel. It's interesting how part of the ministry began with the Apostle Paul, still continues today in the church of our Lord Jesus, is to convince true Christians that you're free. Come with me again to Galatians 4. I'm going to back up a little bit to verses 6 and 7, then drop into verse 8, 9, and 10, and draw this point here. A true Christian is a son, not a slave. And again, thinking of that New Testament first century period and the definitions therein, you see, because Jesus Christ frees believers from all forms of bondage, especially religious. Back up now in Galatians. This is kind of where we left off. We want to overlap this a little bit. Because look at the declaration that Paul gave them in Galatians 4, 6 and 7, two verses before our text today. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. If you have found yourself in a deep spiritual way, truly worshiping God your Father, crying out to Him, Father, Abba, that is a spiritual gift of God Himself directly to you. That is the Holy Spirit in you, communing with and crying out to your Heavenly Father. And it is a part of the gift of your sonship. Verse 7, the declaration in Galatians 4, therefore you are no longer a slave. And again, notice the timestamp language. You are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Salvation is described many glorious ways in Scripture. That was one of them. And then Paul goes on here in Galatians 4:8. However, at that time when you did not know God, this is B.C. But who's he speaking to? Because now, this is where people get confused with Paul, okay? I call it Pauline ping pong. You got to follow Paul. He goes back and forth, back and forth. You got to watch the ping pong ball. Okay, before Christ, after Christ, in Christ, out of Christ, okay? He's describing this. But what has he just said in verse 7? Your sons, your heirs. Verse 8. However, at that time when you did not know God, ping pong ball just went to the other side of the table. You were slaves to those which by nature are no gods. We're going to describe that a little bit more biblically. But now that you've come to know God, if you've truly believed in Jesus, or rather to be known by God, how is it that you, and this is the part I left off a little earlier when I started going through this and reading it. How is it that you turn back again to weak and worthless elemental things, to which you desire to be enslaved all over again? See, this is the perplexing issue in the book. Follow the timeline of Paul's language here. His readers were once slaves, are now free from elemental things through faith in Jesus Christ, but Paul says they want to be enslaved again. Because rather than staying in, trusting in, holding fast to Jesus, they think they need to go back to law keeping or even elemental things. We're going to describe that a little bit. In Roman terms in the first century, this is the enslaved freeman. The person is free, but they want to go back into slavery. You've been set free, but you want to go back into Egypt. You've been given the greater treasure of your salvation, but you want to go back and do it yourself. You've been adopted, but you don't want to be a child of God. Why? That's the perplexing issue for Paul. This is the man who wants to go back to jail, who has been set free. It makes no sense. So here's what Paul is describing, and I'm going to use a couple biblical illustrations here. I'm keying off of the words in Galatians 4:8 to show that a true Christian is a son, not a slave. As he's declaring Galatians 4, 6, and 7, this declaration for true believers. This, by the way, this should be a true characteristic of all true Christians. This is an absolute teaching here. This is not optional. Okay? And by the way, oh, boy, you know, this could be a great time to talk about Reformation history. And how Martin Luther was arguing against the teachings of the Catholic Church. And Tetzel at that time, who was trying to sell people papal forgivenesses on pieces of paper for money. Well, here's another illustration. I'm going to pull from Paul what this looks like to be slaves to that which by nature are no gods. In 1 Corinthians 10, verse 18, Paul uses this biblical illustration. Listen along or read along. You can turn there. Keep your Galatians 4 marked as well. We'll be right back there. 1 Corinthians 10:18. Look at the nation Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices sharer in the altar? Sharers in the altar. What do I mean then? That a thing sacrificed to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? Question mark. Answer, no. But I say the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to become sharers in demons. In 1 Corinthians 10, the big problem was the Christians were wondering what to do because there were people, family, friends, culture, all around them who were eating meat sacrificed to idols. Is it okay for the Christian to then also eat the meat sacrificed to idols? And Paul says, essentially, well, is an idol anything? No. You know, did you know that that idol is just wood, marble, stone, silver, gold? It's just stuff. The idol is actually nothing. He's going to eventually conclude in this Christian freedom section of 1 Corinthians that it's okay to eat, just don't cause your brother to stumble when doing so. However, he does go deeper, and did you catch it in verse 20? I say the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. So what's behind the idol? A demon. It's demonic. So Paul is making a good theology is about good differentiation. Paul is making the differentiation that the idol's really nothing. But what's behind it that they in fact are worshiping is demons. That fits quite well with Galatians 4:8. You were slaves to those which by nature are no gods. Powerfully, he says in 1 Corinthians 10:21, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? We are no stronger than he, are we? Interestingly, today, we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper together. If you're a true Christian, you're no longer a slave. You're now a son and an heir to receive God's eternal inheritance in Jesus Christ forever. You cannot partake of the Lord's Supper and partake of the cup of demons at the same time. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. You must be holy. How powerful is this teaching? Notice behind here, he's saying, listen, you're either enslaved to anything or everything that is not God, or you are a child of God, a son. Your status has changed. You're an heir. So there's only two classes of people in the world. I wish that the race argument and the class argument would become much more biblical. Because you know what the biblical class and race argument actually is? It has nothing to do with color of skin or language we speak or what nation we're from. It's you are either a child of God, a son, and therefore an heir, or you are a slave. And you are enslaved to demonic powers and sin. And Christians, Paul's argument is, why would you want to be re-enslaved? Interestingly also, Paul in 1 Corinthians 10 is not just drawing this out of New Covenant concept in his own time. He's actually, I believe, referring to something in Moses, Deuteronomy 32:15. Where Moses in Deuteronomy 32:15 refers to Jeshurun, which is a synonym for Israel. Jeshurun grew fat and kicked. You're grown fat, thick, and sleek. And then he forsook God who made him. Notice God here is described as the creator. And God's people have rejected their own creator and scorned the rock of his salvation. So God's people not only rejected their creator, but scorned their savior. They made him jealous with strange gods. They're referred to as gods here. With abominations, they provoked him to anger. They sacrificed to demons who were not gods, to gods whom they have not known, new gods who came lately, whom your fathers did not dread. You neglected the rock who begot you and forgot the God who gave you birth. Here in Deuteronomy 32, and I believe this is the backdrop and theological force of 1 Corinthians 10. You have God's people in both covenants rejecting their Creator and their Savior to worship small g gods, behind whom is demonic force. We are way past arguments of the law now. Do we do this today too? Is there anything other than God that we give allegiance to? Come on, Pastor Corey, don't be so tough. Do not raise your hand. Horoscopes. Any Christians looking up your horoscopes, don't raise your hand. You know what's behind horoscopes? I usually tell this story because I don't want to just always point the finger at people. We're all together in this. I grew up in Wisconsin. My family would, how many people, now you can raise your hand on this one. How many people did the steakhouse when you were younger? You did the steak. Remember when the steakhouse was awesome? The steakhouse was the place to go. And, you know, there wasn't any other entertainment, so you go to the steakhouse, and family and friends. And my family grew up going to the steakhouse, and there was this one particular steakhouse in Wautoma, Wisconsin. And at the entryway inside the steakhouse was an indoor fountain waterfall thing. There's this big, awesome stairwell going up, you know, this multi-level building and big steakhouse on the lake, and water coming down the rock face, and a pool inside. A pool in the entryway. And every time we would go to this place, my dad would take out of his pocket some coins and hand them to me. And guess what I did? Anybody do that? Doesn't have to be at a steakhouse. Did you do it in Kansas City where there's a bunch of fountains? You bunch of pagans? Blown out candles. Wishing coins in a wishing well. Why are we reverting back to things that are not God? We're Christians. We're free. There's no idol that's going to benefit you more than Christ already has. Lucky rabbit's foot. Horoscopes. What other million things are there in our culture today that's like a ton of temptation trying to tell you and me, who are sons and daughters of God with an eternal inheritance, that you need something else? What a temptation, what a lie. And I'm trying to, and I authentically feel it for myself, but I absolutely feel it for the church. I'm trying to wonder how Paul might have felt when he said, how is it that you turn back to weak and worthless elemental things? If you're a true son, you've cried to Abba Father. If you're a true son or daughter, you are an heir. You are no longer a slave. You were bought with a price. 1 Corinthians 6:20, you have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. 1 Corinthians 7:23, you were bought with a price. Do not become slaves of men. You were bought with a price. You don't have to keep on paying for it or earning it. It's paid in full. There's no debt owed. You're owned by the Master and no other. So why would you or I live or act as if we owed Him back anything, or as if we could get some other benefit from our idolatry? What gods do you serve? What addictions do you have? Do you fully realize in your life that you can only serve one? As Jesus said in Matthew 6:24, no one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. We were formerly slaves, but now we are no longer. We were bought with a price. You don't have to keep on paying for it or earning it. The son does not have to keep on earning the status of being a son or a daughter. This is another family illustration. Have you ever heard that thought? I've heard Pastor Evan say this. I have four boys and a girl. They're the most perfect children in the world. I love you all, and you know what, okay? You just heard a bunch of parents laugh. Because we all have sin, and we all do things wrong. And there's times when something wrong is done. I, as the father, my wife Carla, as the mother, we sometimes have to discipline our children. But when we do so, does that mean they're no longer son or daughter? They don't have to earn the status of being my son. And he can't lose the status of being my son if he's done something wrong, because he's my son. You see, when Jesus paid for your sin and redeemed you through the cross, he purchased you to be his son, and he gave you an inheritance. And you can never pay him back, and don't even try. And even if we have sinned as Christians, don't try to pay it back, because Jesus already paid it all on the cross. But your status has changed from slave to son or daughter, adopted. I've been using some of the strong language of Paul here, but that's the argument that he's also crying for the believer. You're already his. Lock, stock, and barrel, 100%. If you are a born-again believer in Jesus Christ, you're already adopted. You're already a son or a daughter, an heir. And you can't do works to change your status. So again, that perplexing issue of Paul. And here's the second point then. If the first point was a true Christian is a son, not a slave, the second point is do not surrender your security in Christ. Don't surrender it. And where do we get that from? It's from that language there in verse 9. How is it that you turn back? Don't surrender it. How can you turn back? You can turn back to things which are not God's, like we described in 1 Corinthians or in Deuteronomy. You can turn back to elemental things of the world. That phrase that he uses there in the middle of verse 9 covers all the things in which a man places his trust apart from the living God, writes F.F. Bruce. They become his gods, and he becomes their slave. What are you and I enslaved to apart from God? Jesus came to set you free from that. Could be addiction. Could be mental, emotional addiction. Could be substance abuse addiction. Could be the greed of money. Could be things of this world. What are you enslaved to? Remember, these are Gentiles who were being compelled to observe Jewish religious rituals. If a Jew would continue in sacred occasions as a matter of course, that might be one thing. But these Gentiles were being told to adopt religious ritual as a matter of legal obligation for salvation. This is not right. Bruce writes, the traditions of Judaism, when accepted as ritually binding, were in Paul's eyes fetters which impeded faith and excluded liberty. So turn with me again to Acts 13. Turn with me to Acts 13. And as you've seen Paul's argument here in Galatians 4, 8, and 9, I just want to read together again with us through his message. I've alluded to this many times in this series thus far. I just want to read it again, because when Paul keeps saying, I'm surprised that you're accepting a gospel which is really no gospel at all, but it's different. Let's remind each other of what the original gospel is that he preached to them. Galatians 3, 26, I'm going to read the scriptures. Please have your scriptures open. Turn there and read with me. I want you to see it again. And I'm going to do fast comment on the text. And I think this should help us a lot in the midst of this argument now, where he's saying, you can't turn back. You can't turn back. Acts chapter 13, starting in verse 26. Brethren, sons of Abraham's family, and those among you who fear God. Sons of Abraham's family is a reference to Jews. God-fearers, reference to Gentiles. To us the message of this salvation has been sent. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, recognizing neither him nor the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, Scripture, fulfilled these by condemning him, Scripture fulfilled. And though they found no ground for putting him to death, they asked Pilate that he be executed. When they had carried out all that was written concerning him, oh, three references to Scripture, 1, 2, 3, just like that. They took him down from the cross and laid him in a tomb, the crucifixion and the burial. But God raised him from the dead. Count it, that's number one. And for many days he appeared to those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, the very ones who are now his witnesses to the people. And we preach to you the good news, gospel, of the promise made to the fathers, that God has fulfilled this promise to our children, and that he raised up Jesus, second reference to the resurrection. As it is also written in the second psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. As for the fact that he raised him up from the dead, three times now, no longer to return to decay, he has spoken in this way, I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. Therefore he also says in another psalm, you will not allow your Holy One to undergo decay. For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid among his fathers and underwent decay. But he whom God raised four times, Paul said, he's alive, did not undergo decay. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through him, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And through him, everyone who believes is freed. Free. Set free. From all things from which you could not be freed through the law of Moses. Therefore, take heed so that the things spoken of in the prophets may not come upon you. The Habakkuk warning, behold, you scoffers and marvel and perish. For I am accomplishing a work in your days, a work which you will never believe, though someone should describe it to you. And the Hebrew listeners would have known that for them to reject the gospel meant that they were accursed because of that Habakkuk warning. In the rest of that passage in Acts 13, we see Jews and God-fearers, proselytes, in verse 43 referred to. So this message of the gospel is to Jews and Gentiles alike. And then in verse 46, you see some of the response was mixed. Some people liked the message, some people didn't. They're going to persecute Paul and Barnabas. It's necessary, verse 46, that the word of God be spoken to the Jews first, to you first. Since he repudiated and judged yourselves unworthy of eternal life, we are turning to the Gentiles. This was the original gospel Paul gave them. And it sounds radically different to the idolatry of worshiping demons or turning back to the elemental things of the world. None of that will ever save your soul, forgive you of your sin, ever. But if you believe Jesus, who is alive, 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 you're set free. Lord Jesus, I pray that you have mercy on us on this Reformation Sunday, that your gospel would go forth boldly and cut through the darkness, the demonology, the false worship, the elemental things of the world, that we would find in Jesus our one and only hope of salvation, the power of God unto salvation in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ coming to life again. Lord Jesus, Savior, may we not be like the ones that Paul had to argue with, who turn to you and then want to be re-enslaved again by living according to religions of this world, our elemental pagan practices. Lord Jesus, may we be wholly surrendered, committed, and devoted to you and you alone. If there's anyone here who has not yet received Jesus as Savior, Lord, I pray that they would cry out to you, believe in their heart that God raised Jesus from the dead, confess with their mouth that Jesus is Lord, crying out to Jesus, Lord, save me. And the Scripture says, you shall be saved. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.